Our lesson tonight is on 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 15 and 16, understanding the local church's doctrinal content of the truth. Church leaders and subordinates alike who comprise the local church are God's vehicle of being the pillar and the foundation of God's truth on earth in a world of tremendous spiritual darkness. So everybody in the local church needs to know the content of truth that God wants them to hold, that they might be the light God wants them to be in the world. And the content is given to us in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16. What I want to do is read verses 15 and 16 in the text, and then we'll look at the passage. Verse 15, "But if I tarry long, I write these things that you may know how you ought to behave yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifested in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up into glory." The last part of that verse 16, we believe, was a hymn that the people sang, the Christians sang in the early church. But it's absolutely full of doctrinal content. Well, Paul had written in 1 Timothy 3:15 that the local church was the pillar and the foundation of God's truth, its essential function being that of a conservatory of truth before a world that is lost in great spiritual darkness. Some people think that the conservatory of truth is seminaries, or that the conservatory of truth is Bible colleges or Bible schools and so forth. It isn't. It's the local church. The local church is a conservatory of truth. And many times we've seen schools go off the deep end theologically because these profs get trained in secular educations and so forth, and it comes back and haunts them. The Lord has always worked through the local church. My father was a missionary. My mother and father were missionaries with SIM, Nigeria, West Africa. And the mission was into dispensaries and hospitals and all sorts of parachurch groups. And they learned fairly quickly that God always blessed those groups that fed or nurtured the church. If they didn't have anything to do with the church, after a while, the Lord wouldn't bless them. Even the local church in Africa. Even if the church was something that didn't, that the people were so poor they couldn't meet in a building, they were meeting under a mango tree or something like that. The Lord, if they were helping those groups, the Lord would always bless. So they saw to it that their hospital ministries, their dispensary ministries, their schools and everything were trying to feed or help or nurture the local churches around them. Then God would bless. And the same is true we've seen here. The local church is the function that God has as his conservatory of truth to the world. Now, moving from this claim about the local church, Paul summarized the content of the truth that the local church upholds, clarifying that content in 1 Timothy 3:16 in likely quoting from an early church hymn as follows. First of all, the local church is to uphold the truth that Christ is God manifested in the flesh. The first part of verse 16 says God was manifested in the flesh. Now, some manuscripts read the word God, some read the word who. You have the Greek letters omicron sigma, and os, hos normally means who. But a shortened way of writing God was to stick a slash through the O and make it into a theta, and that would read God, thes, theos, the first and the last letters. So it's very difficult to tell whether or not the word who there or the word was God. However, we know from John's Gospel, John chapter 1, verses 1 to 14, that this passage talks about God being the one who was manifested in the flesh. It clearly teaches that Christ is God come in the flesh. So the doctrine of the incarnation is meant by the 1 Timothy 3:16 phrase, whether it reads who or God. So the local church is to hold this as a truth. Now let me go back to that. First, in John's Gospel, John chapter 1, verse 1, it says, "In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God." And you've skipped down to verse 14, it says, "The Word was made flesh and tabernacled, literally, tabernacled amongst us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. So the word that was God in verse 1 is the word that became flesh. That's an amazing thing. God in a human body, in a human nature. So you have the human nature and the divine nature combined in the God, the unique God-man, the Lord Jesus Christ. And that way Jesus could qualify to be our Savior because he could fully represent God on the cross. He could also fully represent man because he was God and man. And he died on the cross and he died for our sins in our place. So the church needs to uphold the doctrine of the incarnation. Now there are lots of liberal theology churches today that deny that Jesus is God come in the flesh. Or they deny that Jesus is God. Or they'll say that, well, he has a spark of divinity, but we all got a spark of divinity. He's no more God than any one of us. We don't believe that. We believe that Jesus Christ is the creator God come in the body. And that's what the Bible here tells us to uphold. So that's the mystery of godliness that we're holding on to. Secondly, the local church is to uphold the truth that Christ was vindicated by the Holy Spirit as God manifested in the flesh in his earthly life. You notice the second part of verse 16, he was justified or vindicated in the Spirit. That's capital S, that vindicated in the Holy Spirit. Now, Christ was vindicated by the Spirit when John the Baptizer testified that he saw the Holy Spirit descend on Jesus at his baptism to demonstrate that he was God's Son. Once again, if we look at John's Gospel, John chapter 1, we get this testimony again. Let me read verse 32 to 34. And John bare record saying, I saw the Spirit, that's the Holy Spirit, descending from heaven like a dove, and it abode upon him, that's upon Jesus. And I did not know him ahead of time, but he that sent me to baptize with water, the same said unto me, on whom you shall see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, the same is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. And I saw and bear record that this is the Son of God. And in that culture, to call someone a son like that, the word son is huios, which is used only if you've had your bar mitzvah, which means that you're equal with your father. So Jesus is called the huios of God. He is the post-bar mitzvah Son of God. He is equal with God the Father. That's what it meant in those days. So it's very powerful. So the Holy Spirit testified that Jesus Christ is God's Son in front of John. Also, Jesus was vindicated by the Spirit as God's Son in performing miracles in his ministry. In Matthew chapter 12, verse 28, the Lord Jesus Christ made a profound statement in regards to the miracles by which he was making himself known to Israel as the Messiah. And notice whom he credited with the power. Verse 28 of Matthew 12, but if I by Beelzebub cast, not first, verse 28, but if I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God has come unto you. So Jesus implied there that he was casting demons out by the Holy Spirit's power. The miracles that Jesus did in his earthly life were done in the power of the Holy Spirit. He didn't rely upon his own deity to do them. He relied upon the Holy Spirit. In fact, the Bible tells us in Hebrews that Jesus offered up himself on the cross in the power of the Holy Spirit. And what's amazing is that you and I function today as Christians, and we're supposed to live. And how do we live? How do we serve the Lord? In the power of the Holy Spirit. Jesus was the pattern for us in demonstrating and setting the pattern as to how to function. He didn't rely on his own deity. He, as a man, chose to rely upon the Holy Spirit. That sets a pattern for us. We're not deity, so we need God so we can rely on the Holy Spirit. And then we serve and we live effective lives as well. Wonderful precedent here. Then also, Christ's resurrection by the Spirit's power vindicated Jesus' claim to be the Son of God. Wonderful statement in Romans chapter 1, Romans chapter 1, verse 4 says, Jesus was declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Holy Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. The Bible tells us in another passage in the New Testament that he who raised up Christ will also raise us up by the same Spirit. We are going to be raised, and the rapture occurs. If we're still living, our bodies will be changed and we'll be taken up to glory. If we die ahead of time, our bodies are going to be resurrected by the power of the Holy Spirit. It's amazing. The Bible tells us in Genesis chapter 1 that the entire universe was made by the power of the Spirit of God. The Son spoke the words, the Father decreed what was going to be created, but the Holy Spirit was the one that used the power of God. It was by the power of the Holy Spirit. That's always the pattern that is set. So Jesus was vindicated by the Spirit when John baptized him. Jesus was vindicated by the Spirit through the numerous miracles that Jesus performed. And Jesus was vindicated by the Spirit by the resurrection. See, when Jesus was raised from the dead, that's proof positive to everybody in the world that Jesus was of God. Otherwise, if he had lied, if he was a deceiver, he never would have been raised from the dead. But he came back from the dead. And nobody else has done that in a glorified body. And that demonstrates proof positive to man that Jesus indeed is of God. Number three, the local church is to uphold the truth that Christ was exalted before the heavenly realm once he had ascended to heaven, meaning that he was enthroned as Messiah in the heavens. The phrase that we're looking at is scene of angels. Now, Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 and 14 predicted that the Son of Man would ascend in the clouds of heaven from the earth to the Ancient of Days to the Father, and there he would be enthroned over the world. In fact, he would ascend in the clouds. And it's interesting that when Jesus went up from the Mount of Olives, he went in a cloud. That was in fulfillment of Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 and 14. And Christ's ascension and enthronement before the angels is thus the truth that the church is to uphold. See, Jesus Christ is marvelously glorified in heaven. In fact, there's a passage, I think it's in Revelation chapter 5, that says that when the angels burst out in rejoicing and glorifying Christ, there's an innumerable company of angels, millions of thousands upon thousands and thousands times thousands of angels. In other words, too many to number from just a human perspective in heaven. And they break out and they pull out all the stops when it comes to glorifying Jesus. And John saw that. And we're going to see that. We're going to actually witness that when we get up to glory and see all the angels of God. Because the angels of God saw this whole situation unfold. They saw the cross. And they're witnessing the many people who are coming to faith in Christ and the church is being formed and everything. And the angels are amazed at what God is doing through the work of Christ. Then the local church is to uphold the truth that Christ was preached on among the nations. The phrase that we're looking at is preached unto the Gentiles or the nations, either one. And this upholds the Matthew chapter 28, verses 18 to 20, the Great Commission directed of Christ to the local church to preach the gospel and to disciple the nations, and that it is to be upheld by the local church, implying that we're supposed to be involved in evangelism, discipling, and discipling the nations through missionary support and missionary outreach. In fact, 3 John verses 5 through 8 talks about doing well if we support the strangers. The strangers who are itinerant missionaries or itinerant teachers who would come through, and the church was responsible to house them and to give them money and support so they could send them on their way so they can continue their work of planting churches and leading people to Jesus Christ. So missions, evangelism, and so forth. Next Sunday, we're going to have Randall and Luda Ford with us. They're missionaries with Chosen People's Ministries in New York City. And they're going to be here and they're going to be presenting their work and giving a talk. I think about it's going to be on Christ's fulfillment of prophecy. How he fulfilled prophecy, probably out of Isaiah chapter 53. But this is something that we are supposed to uphold as a church. Missions, evangelism, teaching, and we do that. We emphasize that. Every Sunday morning, I give the gospel here when we first start. And that's been a record. In fact, people had requested that we do that when we first came because a lot of times people show up in churches, they've never heard the gospel. So we start right off with that. Do pre-evangelism, evangelism, and so forth. We try to give the gospel in the message as well, even though we're basically a teaching church. The full gamut of reaching out to the lost. Number five, the local church is to uphold the truth that Christ was believed on in the world, that he disciples all nations in the current dispensation. The phrase that we're looking at in verse 16 is believed on in the world. So, in other words, the ministry of applying the local church's doctrine to belief and life among all peoples is to be a focus in the local church. We're always involved when we're forming our messages and our sermons, or our Sunday school teachers, we encourage them to do the same thing. Apply it. You notice when we formulate our messages, we start off with the need section. And that's supposed to get someone saying, yeah, you know, I have that question. Then we answer the question through the Bible exposition. Then we do the lesson. And then we do the application, because we want people to take this and use it in their life. Make the rubber meet the road. And it's not just enough to learn facts about the Bible. We have to learn about how it affects me in my life come Monday morning, Tuesday and Wednesday and so forth. So that's what we're supposed to be doing as a church, focusing on getting people to believe this. And then finally, the local church is to uphold the truth that Christ was taken up in glory, that he was thus enthroned by the Father to rule all men on the earth. You'll notice he was received up in glory. Now this fulfills Daniel 7, 13 and 14. And let me just look at that passage. I've already alluded to it before, but I want to allude to it here in a special way because it emphasizes dispensational truth, believe it or not. Daniel chapter 7, beginning at verse 13, I saw in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man came with the clouds of heaven, that's Jesus in his ascension, and he came up to the Ancient of Days, that's God the Father, and they brought him near before him. And there was given unto him dominion and glory and a kingdom that all people, nations and languages on the earth should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom that which shall not be destroyed. Now this kingdom, which is not going to pass away, and it's a kingdom over all nations, people, and tongues, refers to the kingdom that was predicted back in Daniel chapter 2. In Daniel chapter 2, verses 44 and verse 45, it's talking about the kingdom of part iron and part clay. It's the revived Roman Empire. And it says, in the days of these kings, the last 10 kings of the Roman Empire, shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed. That's the kingdom that Jesus is ruling or will rule. And the kingdom shall not be left to any other people, but it shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. Now that can only happen if he's ruling on the earth. For as much as you saw that the stone was cut out of the mountain without hands, and that it broke in pieces the iron, that would be Rome, the brass, that would be, I think that's Greece, yes, the clay and the silver and the gold, Nebuchadnezzar's Persia, and you've got Greece and Babylon. The great God has made known to the king what shall come to pass hereafter, and the dream is certain and the interpretation thereof sure. So the kingdom that Christ is going to have is not just something that's up in the heavens. It's going to be a kingdom that is ruling here on the earth. And that's very important, because that only happens if you take the dispensational interpretation of Scripture. The dispensational interpretation of Scripture says there's a literal kingdom on the earth. And that happens because we're pre-mill, pre-trib. We believe that the rapture is going to occur. We're going to be caught up to be the Lord. He's going to have the time of tribulation on the earth. And after that, Christ comes back to the earth. He sets up his kingdom. He rules on the earth. And then following that, there's a rebellion of Gog and Magog. Christ puts that down. They go into the great white throne judgment. And then after all of this is done, God creates a new heavens and a new earth, and God's heaven comes down and it connects to the earth. And that's the end. That's the dispensation of the fullness of time. So this suggests dispensationalism. And so that's why we teach the dispensational view at Nepog Church. So the local church is to hold to dispensational truth. Now the local church then is to hold forth the truth of the incarnation, Christ's vindication by the Spirit as God incarnate, Christ's exaltation in heaven, his program of discipling men on earth, his ascension and his coming reign on the earth is clarified by the dispensational view of Scripture. So may we who comprise God's pillar and foundation of the truth on earth hold to these truths. Now I've got a wonderful illustration in regards to this. I was talking in Fellowship Hall today, following the morning sermon, with two believers, in the same family. They got into a discussion as to, what about Old Testament saints? This is before Christ came. They didn't know anything about Jesus or Jesus Christ. How were they saved? They didn't know. So what they did, they got onto our church website and they typed into the Google search engine when they had there the question about Old Testament saints being saved. And sure enough, up came a bunch of sermons that I've done on that, because every word that they type in will come up. And they found out from the sermons that we had taught that God dealt with Old Testament saved. He justified them by faith. In fact, there's a passage in Genesis 15, 6, that says, Abraham believed God, and God reckoned it unto him as righteousness. In other words, he was justified by faith. Romans chapter 4 talks about how David, under the law, was justified by faith. Now, what happened is, before the cross, everything was on God's credit card. He was putting it on the credit card. Well, when Jesus came, someone had to pay for the credit card. So he paid off the balance in the credit card. But he not only paid the balance off in the credit card, he created a debit card. All right? And now we're using the debit card because there was a lot of infinite balance on the debit card. So since the cross, we're on the debit card. And whenever we need it, we debit from the card, you know, the forgiveness of God. And saints are going to be saved in the Great Tribulation period in God's debit card. It's taken care of by the cross. In fact, people in the Great Tribulation are going to wash their robes and make them white in the Lamb of God. They're going to be saved by faith. Now, the content of what they were supposed to believe changed. But justification is always by faith, and God always puts it on the cross. So we taught that. But that's dispensationalism. And so these believers found this information on the website, and they had their questions answered, and they didn't even have to call me. And I was so pleased. Not that I don't want people to call me, but I want the website to be useful so that it's like a backup pastor, so that anytime they have a question, they can type in a question on the Google search engine there that we've got, and up comes the sermons that has all those words or phrases in it, and they can just pick and choose, and away they go. I actually had one time a lady, she called me up from another church. I was on my vacation. I said, you know, I'm on my vacation. It was late at night. I was getting ready to go to bed. But I said, I'll tell you what, you can stay up as late as you want and get on our website. And we got oodles of less messages on this particular issue that, yeah, I forget what the issue was. So she could type in questions that she had, and so she could go for it. I heard from a pastor in Oregon one time. He found our website at about midnight, and he was on it until 2 or 3 o'clock in the morning. He's just surfing around, having a great old time, and being blessed and encouraged. So that's what God wants us to do. We're holding forth the dispensational truth. We hold it forth in the ministry here in our church. We have it on our website, and it's reaching out to the world. And that's what God wants us to do. So may we who comprise God's pillar and foundation of the truth on the earth hold to these truths.